So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you read about missionaries, which I hope you will find that missionaries get called into missions through various means, and they get directed to their mission field in various ways. There's some people, if you read about some missionaries, they develop a passion for a certain group, and they just have to go to that group. Jim Elliot, last century, his companion Nate Saint, and their other companions, they had this group in mind in Ecuador, and they just had to go to that group. There are others who have an idea where they want to go, but then they get redirected through providence. We see that in Acts. Paul was trying to go into the province of Asia, but somehow or another, the Holy Spirit didn't allow that and actually directed them to Europe. And so they made their first entry into Europe. Or Adoniram Judson, he wanted to go to India, but then the East India Company didn't want missionaries around mucking up their commerce. And so he had to leave India, and he ended up going to Burma and establishing the Christian church there. Or someone like David Livingstone in the heart of Africa, the explorer and missionary. One of his motivations was to open up the heart of Africa to legitimate commerce to try to combat the slave trade, thinking that if legitimate commerce would take over, then perhaps the slave trade would be reduced. Sandy had her imagination fired as a little girl, as her parents, whenever her church had a missions conference, would host missionaries in their modest home. And so they would get to hear the stories of these missionaries. And so Sandy's imagination, from the time she can remember, was fired with a desire to do what they had done and to be a missionary. My reason was much less romantic. Basically, I did the math. And what I did was I looked at the world, and I realized that there are many people out there in the world who need to hear about Jesus. And in many places around the world, there are few workers to go to those many places. And then in our own country, of course, there's great need here, but there are also many, many workers here to talk to people and teach them about Jesus and the Word. So I simply did the math. Now, there were other reasons, but that was something that kept coming back to me, and I'm heartened to find out that Jesus, in this passage, did the math as well. And what he did here, when he announced that the harvest was much need, but the workers few, he did something about it. Immediately, he multiplied the efforts to get the gospel to these folks, and then he provided an ongoing way for there to be a constant supply of people throughout history to go to these people who need to hear about him. So as we go through this text, you'll see that it breaks down into the first section, the mission of Jesus, and then there's a section on the victory of Jesus, and then at the end he reflects on revelation. How can people actually come to know him? So the revelation of Jesus. Now this is the second time in Luke we have seen him send out persons. He sent out, first of all, how many? Do you remember? 12. He sent out 12, his intimate group, and he sent them out, and then they came back and they reported that they had had quite success in preaching and in healing and casting out demons. Now, when he did that, assuming that he sent them two by two, he multiplied his efforts sixfold. So he was preaching, and then he sent out six teams, and so he multiplied his efforts sixfold. Now, what we find here is he multiplied it six times more. So now he has multiplied his efforts six by six, or 36 times as much as if he were the only one preaching. And it says here, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and sent them on ahead of him. There may be an allusion here to Israel, because this number 70, you remember there were 70 elders that had the Spirit put on them, then there were two more in the camp that also received the Spirit. There may be an allusion there to sending out Israel to the nations, but however that might be, he sent out 72 others, and this time he sent them ahead of him. Do you remember last week we saw a turning point in the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem? And so from chapter 9 up to about 18 or 19, he is meandering towards his destiny in Jerusalem, his being taken up in Jerusalem. And now he is sending these emissaries out before he goes to these towns. And what he does is, the first thing he does to this much larger missionary force is he says, you need to be larger still. So he sends out this six times bigger missionary force, and the first thing he does is to say this, verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Even with these 36 teams going out, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So before they even go out, he says, he builds in a structure for their efforts to be multiplied even more. So he says, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into their harvest field. And this need for workers has not diminished. If anything, it has increased. The need for missionaries is great. The estimates are that only about 3% of all the Christian workers in the world, only about 3% of all the Christian workers in the world are working among unreached people groups. In other words, 97% are working in populations where they already have access to the gospel, and only 3% are going to those who do not. Mission to the World, which is our denomination's mission agency, of which I was a part for 28 years and Sandy for 31 years, we used to have, in my day, and this was a problem, we used to have more workers than we had money. And so there was a choke point, and the choke point was money. And because we had more workers going out and they were having trouble raising the money to go out. Now that situation has flipped for whatever reason. We have more money than we have workers. And so the choke point now is not at this point money. The choke point now is workers, the lack of workers. And so we have a goal. There's a goal that our agency has established of having 1% of our denomination's communicant members become missionaries. That doesn't sound like much, does it? 1%. But if we were to attain 1%, we would have 5 times as many missionaries as we have now. And I should say this, our denomination actually punches above its weight. Our denomination, percentage-wise, sends out many more missionaries, percentage-wise, than most denominations. So we're one of the larger, percentage-wise, missionary forces. And even at that, we have a fifth of 1% of our members as missionaries. So in order to reach this, what seems like a very modest goal, we need to increase the personnel by 5, and we would then need to increase also the giving by 5 to sustain those missionaries on the field. This prayer should be a perennial, constant prayer of Christians. He says, pray earnestly. Florida Coast Church, are we praying earnestly? We need to build this into our prayers privately and publicly, earnestly praying that the Lord of the harvest, who is Jesus himself, the Lord of the harvest, would send out laborers into his harvest field. Now, he gave them specific instructions in verses 3 to 15, specific instructions about how to behave. The first thing he says in verse 3 is, this is dangerous work I'm sending you to do. This is dangerous work. He says, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, and it continues to be dangerous work. The second thing is, missionaries need most of all, need to learn to depend on God for all of their needs. And so he, in a kind of a radical way, restricted their resources to say, you need to depend on God to provide for you. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. No sandals could possibly mean no extra sandals, or it could mean barefoot, but I tend to think it means wear your sandals, but don't take a spare pair of shoes. And then he says, greet no one on the way. And that's the third thing. This is urgent. This is urgent. I'm going to these cities. Go to these cities and give them the message I tell you. I don't think this necessarily means be rude, but greetings in the East and in many parts of the world can take up a lot of time. Not like here where you say, hey, how's it going? And you move on. And that's okay. Culturally, a greeting could take up a lot of time. They weren't supposed to dally in the road with greetings. They were to get to where they were going. And then he says that not only is it dangerous, but it is divisive, because there will be two responses. Look at verses 5 to 8. It says, whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And then remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So a couple of principles. There will be a good reception. Some people will say, yes, come and stay in our house. And he says, depend on God through them to provide whatever you need. Don't go around looking for better accommodations. Just wherever you find a person of peace, then go into that house, and whatever they set before you, however they receive you, accept that. That's sufficient. That will be one response. But then if you look at verses 10 and 11, it says this, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. And so there will be two very opposite responses, and that's, of course, the same to this day. But regardless of the response, the same message is to be preached. So there is no variety in the message. So look at verse 9. What's the message to be preached to those towns that receive them? Well, it says this, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That's the announcement to the towns that receive them. Look at verse 11. What's the announcement to those who do not receive them? Well, there's that about the dust clinging off to your feet. And then it says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So whether the town receives them or not, the message is the same. Those towns do not bring in the kingdom of God by receiving or rejecting. The kingdom of God has come. Now, your response may be different, but that doesn't change the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and that's the announcements. And why did they announce that the kingdom of God has come? Who was coming to their towns? Who was briefly coming to their towns? The king was coming to their towns, and so they were coming in and announcing, the kingdom of God has come. The king is right behind us. He's coming to your town. Whether you like it or not, whether you receive him or reject him, the kingdom has broken in, and it's breaking into your town right now. Now, the next section seems kind of drastic and kind of surprising here, but there is a reflection on the part of Jesus, a pronouncement of woe, a pronouncement of doom on those who reject this message. And so it's kind of a digression, but it goes with the flow here of what happens to these towns that reject him or to these persons that reject him. He says in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day that for Sodom than for that town. Go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, you find this town of Sodom, a wicked town that was burned up. And he says, it will be better, though, for Sodom. It will be better for Sodom than for those towns that reject the kingdom of God. And then he mentions some of them. He mentions Chorazin. He mentions Bethsaida in verse 13. We don't know much about the ministry of Jesus, but in those towns, it's not recorded, but we do know that the feeding of the 5,000 was near those. So they had some amazing works of Jesus performed then, and that's there. And it says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were pagan cities to the northwest of Galilee on the coast, and these cities were notoriously wicked, and they were enemies of the Jews. And it says, if these had been done in them, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. The pagans would have been more responsive than you, Judean cities or Galilean cities. And he says then in verse 14, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon. It'd be better to be from Sodom or Tyre and Sidon than it would be to be from Chorazin and Bethsaida in their rejection of Jesus. And then he speaks to Capernaum. This is getting close to home. Verse 15, and as much as we can tell, Capernaum was Jesus' kind of base of operations. His hometown was he was ministering in Galilee. And you, Capernaum, where so many miracles of Jesus were done. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell. You shall be brought down to Hades. And then he says this. So that's kind of a digression, this prophetic pronouncement against these cities. And it sounds very much like some of the prophets of old, doesn't it? And then he says a principle about missionaries, about apostles, sent ones. And it's this. It is this. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So Jesus is the apostle. He's the sent one from God the Father. And then his emissaries are the apostles, the sent ones. That's what an apostle in the broad sense means, a sent one. And so the response to the messenger of Jesus is the response to Jesus, and the response to Jesus is the response to God the Father. Now, some details were specific to this mission, but some of these details are good guides for missionary activity to this day. Some of these are missiological missions principles that are important for this day. Things like trusting God for all our needs. Things like prayer. Things like keeping the message the same no matter what the response is. And so we learn from these today as something of the first missionary manual of operations. Now, it jumps to the return in verse 17. And it says that they returned. And it says in verse 17, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that had been the case when they went out, the 12 went out. They were able to cast out demons. But do you remember what happened last week? Three of them went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They came down, and there was a man there with a son who had a demon, and he said, I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't. And then James and John helpfully said, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. And Jesus said, don't stop him. And so we saw last week kind of a series of pretty serious failures to be able to do effective ministry, and a serious failures on the part of these close followers of Jesus to understand what the kingdom of God was all about. And so last week, the focus was on kind of the lessons that we learned through their failures. And so it's heartening here, isn't it, to see that they got another chance. This is really heartening for ministers of the gospel who have messed up sometimes terribly and in our attempts at ministry. And we wonder, is there another chance for us? Well, yeah, there is another chance. And here it's heartening to learn that they came back and they were amazed that they were able to do it this time. That this authority that Jesus had given them, they were able to exercise it. And he says, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, they'd learned a lesson, hadn't they? Because one of the lessons from last week was that it wasn't personal power. They had to learn that it wasn't some power that they could wield. They said, subject to us in your name. So they realized, and they expressly said where the power came from. And then Jesus gave an enigmatic reply. In verse 18, and this has been interpreted some different ways, and it's this. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, when did he see that? When did Satan fall? Why did he fall like lightning? There are a number of different interpretations here, but this verb, I saw, is actually in a tense that is in the past, but it's ongoing. And so I think probably a better way to look at it is this. I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And because it's in this context, what it probably means is this. As you went out and as you had these skirmishes with the minions of Satan, and that you were able to cast them out and they were subject to you in my name, I was watching Satan falling from the heights as you were taking the message of the kingdom of God to these towns, which is a very, very powerful statement about the work of these emissaries. As they were going out, Satan was taking a tumble from his heights. At the same time, we know that this was an early offensive by the forces of the kingdom of God, which dislodged but did not yet defeat the enemy. Satan received a stunning blow at this first multiplication of Jesus' mission. A stunning blow, but we know that there were more battles to come, and we know how those battles have been and will be won. Because Jesus would be the one who personally would deal the death blow to Satan at the cross and at the resurrection. When we go to the Gospel of John, there's a turning point in the Gospel of John as well. And that turning point is in chapter 12, where Jesus marches into Jerusalem. And for the first time, he allows and encourages public worship. And for the first time in the Gospel of John, he says, not, my time has not yet come, the hour has not yet come, the time has not yet come. He says, the time has come. The time has come. And the time has come for him as a seed to fall to the earth and die and bear much fruit. So he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And ironically, that Son of Man being glorified is falling to the earth and dying. He says it's time for the Son of Man to be lifted up, but ironically, he's going to be lifted up on a cross, and then he's going to be lifted up from the grave, and then he's going to be lifted up all the way to the right hand of God. This is the crushing blow. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3:15, where it says, the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And here we see that. Through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, Jesus has dealt that fatal blow to Satan. And yet, he's still staggering around, still staggering around, but he will receive his final banishment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the battle has been joined. The battle has been joined. The battle has been definitively won. Now it is a question of mopping up operations, and it's still dangerous, and there will still be many who suffer, and yes, there still will be many who die. But the outcome is not in doubt. The battle will be won. And Jesus said, I saw Satan's kingdom begin to crumble before my eyes as you went out and preached the kingdom of God to these cities. Now, going back to our text, not diminishing this amazing victory that these novice missionaries were winning for the kingdom of God, he says there's actually something, though, that's even more constant than that. It's amazing when Christian workers are able to do successful exploits for Jesus. And we see before our eyes the works of darkness come crumbling down before us. But other times we see setbacks. And other times we see that the forces of darkness seem to be to having the upper hand. And he says, your joy, and this is a great word for those of us who are ministers, your joy should not depend on today's success in ministry. But rather, there's something that is perpetual and that's something that cannot have setbacks in the least. He says this in verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So this is constant. This is perpetual. There are no setbacks. This is something no one can take away. If your names are written in heaven, no one can take that away. That means you belong to God. Even if as many hundreds and thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of Christians have been struck down in this life for the sake of the gospel, even if their names are still written in heaven and no one can take that away. This refers to what's variably called and the book of life or the book of God's remembrance. And this starts back in Exodus chapter 32. It's the first mention of this book that God has, this registry that God has. And it goes all the way up to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And so this book appears throughout Scripture. And it's the registry of God's people. He keeps our names written in that book. Let me ask you this. Is your name written in that book? That's an important question. That's a bigger question than how successful you've been in ministry recently. Because it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, that's the question. That's the big question. Is your name written in that book? Well, how can your name be written in that book? Well, by believing in Jesus, by accepting this message that was going out about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, by receiving the message of the messengers and thus receiving Jesus and thus receiving the Father, by trusting in Christ and his victory over sin and death and hell and damnation and condemnation and destruction, by believing in Jesus, believing that his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that they are sufficient for yours, even your salvation, to forgive you of all of your sins and write your name down in that book. Make sure, my friends, that your name is written in that book by trusting in Jesus. And if so, no matter what's happening today, I'm sure we have many, many burdens today, many, many sorrows today. Well, this is something that can never, ever be taken away from you. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then after telling them to rejoice, Jesus rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced. In verse 21, in a prayer, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is called Lord in this text. He's called the Lord of the harvest, and now he refers to his Father as Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He's referring to his apostles and sent ones as like little children. You've revealed it to them, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is so heartening, isn't it? Because last week, the apostles and the disciples seemed so clueless. They were wanting to call down fire from heaven. They were wanting to stop people from ministering in Jesus' name. They kept making mistakes last week, and here Jesus is saying, thank you, Father. Thank you that you have revealed these things to these little children. They get it now. They're seeing it now. There was hope for them, and there's hope for us as well, that we can get it. Why? Because God will reveal these things to those who are as little children, willing to be taught. And then he says in verse 22, this is expansive. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Everything. This sounds like an anticipation of the Great Commission that we find in Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This sounds like things that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. God has given, the Father has given everything into my hands. He's just called his Father Lord, and he says, and I'm Lord, I have everything. He's given it all to me. But he says, there's no way that you can understand that unless it's revealed to you. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how well educated you are. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. You will never figure this out. You will never know who Jesus is. You will never know who the Father is unless it's revealed to you. 22, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. So there is a knowledge that God has of himself, the Father knowing the Son knowing the Father, and here he's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. There is a knowledge that only God can have of himself, and you can't have a piece of that. You can't ever scale up to that. The only way you can have anything of that knowledge is if he gives it to you, and he does give it. He does give it. The Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so here we have these two tracks that go through all of Scripture. God is the one who reveals the Son. The Son is the one who gives knowledge of himself and knowledge of the Father, and you can't have it unless he gives it to you. And the other track is this. The message of the kingdom of God is preached to you, and you need to deal with it. It's in your lap. You need to receive it. You need to respond. And if you respond in faith, you will say, not this, wow, I'm pretty smart, aren't I? I figured this out. You will realize that God has revealed it to you. That's the experience of all believers, isn't it? How did I get this understanding? God gave it to me. He's the one who showed me who he is. And this revelation is not only individual, it's not only personal, but it's historic as well. This revelation, this unveiling of the Son of God, has been little by little over history. And the disciples in Jesus' day were in an advantageous position. He says in verse 23, he turned to these disciples privately, not the crowds, and he said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Isaiah is envious of you, Peter. Ezekiel is envious of you, John. Daniel is envious of you, James. David is envious of you, Nathaniel. Why? because you're getting to see more clearly than even they got to see. Peter reflected on this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Are the angels even jealous? Are even the angels envious of the revelation that was poured out in Jesus' day? But guess what, folks? We have it even better than they did. We have it even better than they did. Why? Because the revelation that was coming to them in those days, it has now been recorded and it has been registered in a book. And this book is the book that we hold in our hands. And so we are in an advantageous position even with regard to the Christians of the first century. We have more revelation put together than even they did. So what have we seen? The mission of Jesus, the victory of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. And these three ideas still go together. How so? By fulfilling the mission of Jesus, we participate in the victory of Jesus, and we advance the victory of Jesus, and we bring the revelation of Jesus to the world. And so now we ask a practical question. Where should we focus our efforts? Well, of course, we should focus our efforts wherever God has us. So we should focus our efforts wherever we are today. That's where we should start. At the same time, we need to remember the math. You might say, I'm not a math person. But in this simple calculation, we all need to do the math. And we never should forget the math, because the harvest is still plentiful and the workers are still relatively few. Some will have the inestimable privilege that we enjoyed of being sent out to another land. Some will have that privilege. Many, many Christians have the means to contribute financially so that the sum can go out and stay out there for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Some have the resources to enable people to do that. But all Christians can do what Jesus said today. All Christians can pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the harvest field. Some can go, many can give, and all can pray. But remember, especially the younger people, remember this. As you're praying, Lord, thrust out workers into the harvest field. Remember the prayer of Isaiah. After he had had a vision of the Lord, and after he had had his sins forgiven, he said, when the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for being willing to forgive me for my sins and to send me. And I pray that you would send others, that you would give them that same privilege that we got to have, and that you would multiply those who are being sent out by our church and by other churches. Oh, Lord, stir up your church. wherever it's been established already, stir up your church to remember the math, that the harvest is still plentiful and the workers are still few. Lord, thrust out thousands upon thousands of workers into the harvest field, that the victory of Jesus might be advanced and that the revelation of Jesus might go to those who have not yet heard. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.